For an invitation song, it'll be number 737, 737.
Welcome everyone back to our service this evening. Good to have everyone here. We do have a few visitors with us tonight, and we're always happy about that. I'd like to encourage you, if you would, to turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Story is told about a miserly older church member who was dying, and he called for the preacher to read to him from the Bible to comfort him during his time of despair. Well, his brethren were less than kind. They said, well, that's just like him. He's never been here for the church, but he expects the church to be there for him. The preacher at first prepared to read the same passages that he always read to bring comfort to a faithful Christian. And then he thought to himself, not only would that not be honest, it really wasn't fair. Because he said, here is a man who was about to stand before his Maker, and he would answer to God for the same sin that was obvious to all. And so instead of reading the 23rd Psalm, he read every passage of Scripture that dealt with the sin of covetousness. And when he was done reading, the man was obviously moved. He said, why hasn't anyone spoken to me about this before? He said, I've been wrong. I'm sorry, and I'll ask God to forgive me. But he said, it's too late for me to change. Now, for many of us, our attitude toward wealth is a very touchy subject. To preach about it is considered by some to be meddling. I know people who have quit the church in anger because elders have spoken to them and expressed concern about their giving. The elders were told, well, that's between us and God. You have no business in asking. And yet the Scriptures disagree. Jesus certainly did not hesitate to confront people about their attitude toward wealth. In Mark the 10th chapter, a rich young ruler came to Jesus asking him about eternal life. Now, obviously, there were many positive things about this young man. He was a good moral young man. He claimed to have lived according to God's commandment all of his life. But when Jesus looked into his heart, he saw that his love for material things, his love for wealth, was more important to him than his love for God and even his desire for eternal life. And so Jesus told him to go and sell all that he had and give to the poor. He said, lay up your treasures in heaven and then come and follow me. Well, you know, the disciples were no more accustomed to that kind of challenge than we are. In verse 26, we are told of his disciples that they were astonished beyond measure. But Jesus was right. When forced to choose, this man would not let go of his wealth, even at the cost of losing his soul. You know, Paul instructs us in Galatians 6 and verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Some matters seem to be extremely personal, and they are. But if my brothers and sisters see in me a sinful action or attitude that may cause me to lose my soul, then it is their responsibility in love and humility to tell me so. Paul's words to Timothy about money and a Christian's attitude to it are in a greater context of 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, when he told Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Not only do elders and preachers and other concerned Christians, brothers, have a right to speak to me about my attitude toward wealth, they must, if we are going to be good ministers, good servants of Jesus Christ. You know, the problem that this sin in the church that Paul expected Timothy to address was the sin of covetousness. The dictionary defines covetousness as an inordinate desire for wealth or possessions. A synonym for the word covetous is the word greedy or grasping. Paul defines it in verse 9 as the will to be rich, the overwhelming desire. The overwhelming ambition in life is to be rich. In verse 10, he describes it as the love of money. Now, most of us have difficulty recognizing the sinful nature of covetousness. As a matter of fact, a covetous person may mask their sin with qualities that we admire. They may be hardworking, they may be industrious, they may be frugal. The problem, however, the sin, is what is in their heart. Covetousness is a question of loyalty. What do we love, and who will we serve? In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul goes as far as to call covetousness idolatry, which is the worship of a false god. Jesus' challenge to the rich young ruler was his challenge to decide who he was going to serve, who he was going to follow, who he loved more, God or his money. In Matthew 6 and verse 24, Jesus said, "For no man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The King James Version says that word simply means money. Jesus did not say that it was difficult to both live for God and live for our wealth at the same time. He said that it is impossible. The love of God and the love of money cannot coexist in the same heart. Eventually, one of the two will rule. Covetousness is a question of priorities. What do you see as being the purpose for life? A covetous person sees the accumulation of wealth as a valid purpose for living. He measures his own success and the success of others on the basis of their material acquisitions. In Luke, the 12th chapter, before Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses." The Bible does not condemn or forbid us from having material possessions, but while Jesus would teach us that things should be used to serve people, the covetous person uses people to acquire things. In our text, Paul is telling Timothy that in order to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, it was his responsibility to warn Christians about the dangers of covetousness. And he does so in verse 10, making the broad, all-encompassing statement, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." And I think it's important that we make note in this verse of what Paul does not say. Paul does not say that money of itself is evil. Money itself is neither good or bad. The problem is our attitude toward it. Money is not sinful, but what you will do for it or what it does to you can be. Paul did not say that money was the root of all evil. He said the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And then he goes on to speak of three kinds of evil to which the love of money will lead. First of all, the love of money causes some to feel that they have no need of God. In verse 17, he tells Timothy, "Warn those who are rich in this world not to be haughty or to trust in uncertain riches." There's nothing in God's word that would indicate that a wealthy person cannot devote his life to serving God. And there certainly are examples in the Bible of those who have been blessed by God with great wealth who did. But it certainly is something that challenges our human nature. That there are not many noble, there are not many individuals of great wealth who are obedient to the gospel. In Proverbs, the 30th chapter in the 8th verse, Solomon said, "The spiritual challenge is both of poverty and wealth." He said that he didn't want to be poor because in being poor, it might tempt him to become bitter. It might tempt him to steal. The challenge in being rich was that it might tempt one to deny God and say, "Who is the Lord?" The person of wealth is tempted to look at all of his wealth and say, well, you know, I don't really need God. Look at all of the things that I have been able to provide for myself. I'm prepared for anything. That was the attitude of that rich farmer. He had this great harvest. He didn't know what he was going to do with it all. And so he said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And I'll say to my soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat and be merry. But the thing that he had left out of that equation was what he had no control over. And God said, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will these things be? What many are not able to see many times is that God is the source of everything that we possess. There really is no such thing as a self-made man. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth. Since everything that we have has been put into our hands by God, and there is nothing that we have that we can really take pride in, because it is something that God has blessed us with. And since everything that we have has been put into our hands by God, it is also in His power to take them away. Money is not God. God is God. God can be trusted. Money cannot. Paul refers to it as uncertain riches. Just because we have been blessed, just because we have prospered, does not mean that we always will be. Money, wealth, is not worthy of our trust. Earthly riches are uncertain. In Proverbs 23, in verse 5, Solomon said, who will set your eyes, or will you set your eyes, on that which is not? Riches certainly make themselves wings and fly away like an eagle toward heaven. We think that our wealth is something that we can control, but actually, it's not. I mentioned last week a very wealthy man that I was involved in studying with some years ago. And interestingly enough, I saw him last summer. I had not seen him for over 20 years. We were at the 50th anniversary of the man who had studied with him along with me in the study. And that study had really not generated obedience to the gospel. But I was very pleased to learn when I saw this man that he was now a faithful Christian, and that he had been using his wealth in many positive ways to help people and to do mission work and things of that nature. But during the time we were studying with this man, the stock market had a semi-crash, you might say. And he said in one day, he got up when the bell rang for the stock market in the morning. He was on the telephone constantly with his broker. He was buying and selling all day long. And when it was over, he had lost about $400,000. Now, I can't imagine having $400,000, yet alone losing $400,000. He said, you know, the sad thing about it was he could have lost less if he had just let it ride. He said he would have lost less money if he had just stayed in bed that day. Material things are uncertain. Material things can make themselves wings and fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Money is unworthy of our trust because there are so many things that money cannot do, so many things that money cannot buy. Money cannot buy love or friendship or peace of mind or happiness or health. There will come a time when you're going to die, regardless of how much money you may have. And when we do, our money certainly cannot save our soul. So the love of money leads some to neglect God. The love of money leads some into temptation and lust that have the power to trap us and ruin our lives. The word translated here in verse 9 as snare, it's very descriptive of a trap that was commonly used to catch wild animals during the age in which Paul spoke of. which was basically a large pit in the ground, and it would be covered by moss and grass and things. And when an animal would wander there for food that was left on top of that trap, then they would fall through that, and there were stakes that were in the bottom of that trap that would pierce that animal through, killing it. That's quite descriptive. And it's also descriptive of the pit that one can fall into when the desire for money controls his life. Money is a demanding god. It's never satisfied. Wealth also leads many into harmful and foolish lust, which can cause men to drown in them. The wealthy person is susceptible to temptations that we are not, simply because he can afford to. To you and I, when we hear about these multi-million dollar contracts that are signed by athletes or celebrities or other individuals, it's hard for us to even imagine having that much money. I don't even know how a person could spend that much money. Unfortunately, it allows them to be involved in temptations, things such as the use of drugs and gambling and other vices, only to lose all of their money, their career, and if there's not a change of heart and a change of their life, it may well lead to the loss of their soul. And so the love of money, the ability to do the things that one can do when they have unlimited sources of money, is a trap, it is a snare. It leads men into foolish temptations and things which can drown their soul. Well, third evil that Paul mentions, the love of money causes many Christians to fall away from their faith. The examples I've seen in my own experiences of once dedicated Christians who got caught up in the money trap and fell away from the church are enough to convince me of the truth of this warning. I knew some years ago about a man who became a doctor. And in the congregation where I was preaching, there were people who had known him. He'd been in town for about 20 years. He was a very good doctor. He was a surgeon. And they would talk about when he first came to town trying to establish his practice in that town. They said he was driving a rattle trap of an old car. They said he basically was living in a very stark, unfurnished apartment. And he truly was dedicating his life to the practice of medicine. And he said that his reason for becoming a doctor was because he wanted to serve people. And he truly believed that in serving people, that he could also reach them for Christ. And during all of those difficult years, he had been very faithful in the church. But after becoming very successful in his career, and then marrying a worldly woman and getting caught up in all of the social climbing that she was interested in, his original intention was lost. He became a corporation. He went on to become one of the richest men in town. And by the time I met him, he had not been to church in almost 20 years. I've known of families who have started businesses in which they were consumed by these businesses, that led them to believe that the more wealthy they became, the more good that they could do for the Lord. And so that became their motivation. That became their excuse. But the more wealthy they became, the more they began to rationalize that justified about anything. And if it meant that they were going to miss church most Sundays, or eventually not come at all, then that was justified because the Lord was blessing their business and they were going to use their business to do good. I know of two or three individuals who started what became very successful businesses who fell into that same pattern. During the process of this, they fell away from the Lord. For some Christians, the love of money has destroyed their spiritual life simply because they would never turn down overtime, even though it kept them away from church, kept them away from their family, or because it made them unwilling to give. In verse 10, Paul said, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The love and pursuit of money has dried up and destroyed the spiritual lives of many Christians. The love of money has ruined many a marriage. But perhaps the greatest sorrow of all is that children raised in such an environment seldom seek the Lord. One day each of us will reach that point in life where it comes down to its only essential element, and that is death and then the judgment. When the rich young farmer was told that he was going to die, when the rich foolish farmer was told that he was going to die, God said to him, "Tonight you're going to die, and then who will these things be that you have provided?" You know, we live in a wealthy nation. We have more things than many generations that have gone on before us could even imagine. The question that we each need to ask ourselves is, are they worth what we have paid for them? Are they worth the loss of family or friends or Christian relationships? Are they worth the loss of one soul? Matthew 16 and verse 26, Jesus said, "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Well, since the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, what attitude then should we have toward material things? We must trust in God, not in riches. We must love the giver more than the gift. I knew a man who was telling me about a mistake that he had made with his grandson. He said when he was just a little fella, every time Grandpa came to see him, he brought a toy or some other little gift. And he had done that ever since he had been born. He said, "One time I wasn't able to stop and pick anything up, so," he said, "I went to visit my grandson without taking him anything, and the little boy was so angry, he went and shut himself in his bedroom. He wouldn't even talk to his grandfather, and he said, I realized that I had gone about this relationship all wrong. He said, I wanted him to love me, but he ended up loving what I gave him." You know, God is not seeking to buy our love. Our love for him must transcend the blessings that we receive from his hands. Job's love and respect towards God was not contingent on his material blessings. Now, it's true that God had blessed Job beyond any of his contemporaries with wealth and success, health and happiness. But when those things were no longer his, he did not curse God for taking them away. Rather, he praised God for allowing him to enjoy those things which were God's to begin with and which he had done nothing to deserve. And so Job, in the first chapter, after losing everything, fell down and worshiped God. In Job 1 and verse 21, he said, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. For the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The way Paul expresses this in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7 is that we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. You know, realizing the temporary nature of life and that we are just sojourning in an earthly home waiting for an eternal existence with God should help us keep the emphasis and importance of material things in proper perspective. What do we really need? What do we really need? You know, when you realize that something is temporary, you're not too fussy. And a proof of this is the fact that there's so many of us that keep going back to Camp Provida. You know, you go and you spend time in a cabin that if it was on your property and you had to live in it, you'd probably have it burned down. But going to camp is not about that. It's about spiritual things. It's about relationships. When you realize something is temporary, you're not too fussy. When you're on a weekend camping trip, you don't mind sleeping in a tent or eating things that have been fixed over a fire or using an outhouse. But if it was a part of your daily life, then it would not suit us at all. When you realize that something is temporary, then it becomes not as important. Well, this life is temporary, and the material things that we have are temporary. And so in verse 8, Paul says, "Then having food and clothing, let us therewith be content." Well, how is that possible? When everywhere you look, you see people who are getting more and more, how can you be satisfied? How can you feel that it is fair? How can you be content if you don't have as many things as the people around you do? Well, the secret, Paul tells us in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment is never found in things. No matter how much you have, you're going to want more. Contentment is found in a relationship with God. When you have that, then you cannot want for more. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. That which we have in Christ is beyond measure. The more we realize what we have in Christ, the more we begin to live this life for the one that is to come, and the less concern we will have for the temporary fleeting things of this world. And so what do we really need? You know, life's needs are really pretty basic. And having food and raiment, Paul said, we should learn to be content. And you know, the Lord has even promised that He'll take care of that. He said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Those who don't have God in their life worry about these things. What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? But we have a loving Father in heaven who has told us, if we serve Him, then He will provide. Jesus said, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Consider the birds of the air. God takes care of them, and yet you're of more value to God than any of these things. So what do we really need? It's interesting that the number of things that people 50 years ago said were necessities has grown by about 3 times. The things that we see today as being absolute necessities were many times things that an average person never even considered having. The truth of the matter is material things don't satisfy. They just whet our appetite for more. The secret of contentment is not what you have, it's what you can do without. And it is not something that will affect your happiness. The only thing we really need is God. If we put Him first in our life, He will provide the necessities of life. He will bless us more abundantly, more than we can ask or even think. When you live for God and not for money, neither money or the lack of it can determine the abundance of your life. Paul knew the result of this in Philippians chapter 4. And he talked about the fact that there were times when he didn't know. There were times when he didn't know where whether his next meal was coming for, essentially, whether there was going to be one who would be able to assist and help him or not. And Paul said in Philippians 4, beginning verse 11, I have learned in whatever state I am in, therewith to be content. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. If we have the proper attitude toward our wealth, then we will make the proper use of our wealth. What were the challenges that Paul was commanding Timothy to make to those who had wealth? He told him to measure, to tell them to measure their wealth in the terms of the good that we do rather than the amount of money that we have in the bank. To be ready to give, willing to share. After all, it's not ours to begin with. It belongs to God. He put what he did in our hands because he believes that we have the ability to use it to his glory. He gave it to us so that we can be a blessing to those who are in need. And if we faithfully use what we have been given, what will we gain? In verse 19, Paul said that we will be storing up for ourselves, storing up for eternity, a good foundation for the time to come that we may lay hold of eternal life. Now, you can't take it with you. That's why it is so important for us to send it away, to send it ahead. There's no better use that can be made of our material blessings than generously using them to serve the Lord to the benefit of our families and neighbors and friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ, even complete strangers who are in need. God has blessed us that if we give generously, that he will provide us with what we need to give generously. We can't outgive God. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 38, give and it will be given unto you good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. The great paradox of the kingdom is what you give, you keep, and what you lose, what you keep, you lose. In Matthew 6, verses 18 through 21, Jesus concluded, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, that is where your heart will be also." And so we need to ask ourselves, where is our heart? If it's on the things of this world that today are and tomorrow will be cast into the fire, when we die, we will lose everything if we have lived for that which is temporal, for that which is temporary. If we have lived for that which is spiritual, if we have lived for the Lord, then we will receive eternal blessings for the use that we have made of those things which God has given us. And so, where's our heart? You may be here tonight as one who is not yet a Christian. Where's your heart? There's a lot of things that motivate people in their lives. A lot of people have goals and ambitions, and there's nothing within those goals and ambitions that are wrong. But we need to recognize that everything that is connected to this world is temporary. One day we're going to die and we're going to leave that behind. And we're going to answer to God for the way that we have used that which he has blessed us with to his glory. And so we want to lay up a foundation for an eternal home in heaven. And we can do that by doing good and using the blessings that God has given us. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, you need to begin living a life that will be concluded by an eternal reward in heaven. Tonight, all of us, I believe, need to examine our hearts, see where our motivations are, see where our heart is, because where our treasures are, that's where our heart will be. And so we need to treasure the things of God. We need to lay up our treasures in heaven. And if we do, that's how we'll live our life, and that's where our heart will be. And there will be an eternal reward given to us when this life is over. Tonight, if you need to respond to the invitation of Christ, we encourage you to do that while together we stand and while we sing.